The Old Testament lesson is recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. Isaiah 65:17. Hear now the word of God. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard it in the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessing of the Lord, and their children with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. May God bless us for this reading of his holy word.
Verse 24 of chapter 65 of Isaiah, there is one of the most precious and most oft-quoted verses in all of Scripture. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. There are other verses which teach substantially the same idea, that God is a prayer-hearing and answering God, that he is eager for the prayers of his people, that he anticipates their needs, and that not only because, or not at all, because the future is something separated from God which he may observe and therefore knows about it, but rather because he brings his people to pray for those things which he has prepared for them. He knows they will ask because he moves them by his Spirit to ask, and the answers are already on their way. He is active in working out these matters, and including the entire future that we have itself. But this verse has been often claimed by folk in hours of need. It has been a great comfort to countless missionaries and servants of God in places of distress and need. They could comfort themselves with the idea that God not only knows their difficulty and is not only sympathetic towards their problem, but that he has already prepared the answers that they need for the prayers that they are yet to offer. Now, there's just one difficulty with taking this verse like this, and that is the context in which it resides. Because if you go on to the very next verse, you read this: the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And the question, of course, is, what is he talking about there? It's quite obvious that there is no great and sudden change of subject and locality. It's all of a piece. And the question is this: that verse sounds as though its fulfillment is still a long time in the future. And if it is a long time in the future for that verse, then how can we claim the other verse that immediately precedes it for the here and now? And alas and alack, I do know people who really believe that that last verse applies to some distant point in Earth's future, but who nevertheless comfort themselves with verse 24. But we cannot do that. We could take other verses that say much the same sort of thing, but we couldn't take that verse if that were true. The question is it true? We go back to verse 17 where we began to read, and we read, "Therefore, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And that certainly makes it seem as though the great promises, and there are more than just verse 24 at stake, that the great promises and the great prospects of this chapter are far in the distant future, yet to be realized. My question is, do we have, in 1981, anything in this chapter that we can put our feet on? Is there anything here that is applicable to us? And in what sense is it applicable to us? Now, I think that we have to go back to the first verse of chapter 65 before we begin to get some notion of a solution to the problem. And you're going to hang with me because it's going to be a technical kind of a thing. We read in the RSV, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that did not call on my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people," so on and so forth. Now the verbs, "I was ready to be sought, I was ready to be found," are difficult constructions. You have all kinds of variety amongst commentators about how they're to be rendered. But the real key to the verse is the fourth part of the verse. After he said, "I said, here am I," to a nation, and then a description of that nation, which in all or almost all modern versions is, "that did not call on my name." Now, if that is the correct translation, then it's quite clear what he's saying here. God is talking about the Jews. And he's saying, "I was ready to be found by them, but they weren't interested in me. I presented myself to them, but they didn't call on me." And then he goes on and says, "I spread out my hands to them," same people, same subject, you see, "all the day to a rebellious people." These same people that he talked about in verse 1. Now, if you take that rendering of verse 1, it makes some things easier, exegetically, especially if you want to hold to certain theories about the future. But alas, it does not open up the chapter, and it does not square with the usage of this verse in the New Testament. Now, if you go back to the old King James Version, you'll find that last clause rendered slightly differently. Same words. But instead of saying, "I said, here am I, to a nation that did not call on my name," you would have, "to a nation that was not called by my name." In which case, verse 1 of chapter 65 would be talking about heathen nations. Nations which did not have the name of God on them, which were not the people of God, the Gentiles, in other words. And he would be saying here that "I have been sought and I have been found by people who weren't seeking me. And I have presented myself and made myself open and available and the possession of those who had no right to me. They didn't bear my name." And the reason for his having called the Gentiles would be found in verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, the Jews. And he goes on to describe their idolatry and Pharisaical behavior and his ultimate rejection and consignment of them to the sword. Now you say, my, what a vast difference. How on earth could honest men take simple words and come up with that? Well, let me tell you just one thing about Hebrew, and then maybe you'll understand. Hebrew doesn't write with vowels. It only writes with consonants. And the vowels have been written into the text much, much later. About 1,000 years after Christ, the Masoretes added the vowels to the text of the Old Testament Hebrew. Now, their readings, their vowel pointings, as they're called, have been very, very accurate for the most part. And the way they put the vowels in, the verb in the last clause in that verse makes it read, a people that were not called by my name. And nobody ever questioned that that's the way it should be. Nobody could quite explain it, or many people couldn't really explain it. Couldn't figure out what this was all about, many of them, but nevertheless, there it was. Then it was suggested that the Masoretes made a mistake, and there should have been other vowels in that verb. And if that were true, then it would be a nation that did not call on my name. So you see, the whole resolution of the meaning of this entire chapter depends on what vowels are in one verb, and the vowels are not even in the text. Now that's what makes scholars scratch their heads. See, what do you do? How do you know? Well, first of all, the reading that the Masoretes gave is the most difficult one. It is the most difficult exegetically to explain. And there's a rule of scripture interpretation that if there's a variation in the text, it would be most likely changed from the most difficult to the easiest, but nobody in their right mind would change an easy reading to a difficult one. But then you've got this as well. When you go to the New Testament, the use that the Apostle Paul makes of these two verses agrees with the old King James and Masoretic reading. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 20 and 21, in a section in which he is dealing with the rejection of the Jews as the people or church of God, and the incorporation or calling of the Gentiles to make up the new church, he uses verse 1 to refer to the Gentiles, the heathen. These who were without the pale, these who were outside the promises of God, those who had no right to the name of God, he has made himself available to them. He has brought them to know him even when they were not seeking him. And then he uses verse 2. So the reason why he has done this is not God's fault, but God has simply turned away from those who have rejected him all along, the Jews of the Old Testament. I think that is the reading that is accurate. But that's what Isaiah means to say. Now let us assume that and go through this chapter and see if it falls into place. I said, here am I, to a nation that did not call on my name. Or, as we are going to say now, to a nation that was not called by my name. I presented myself to the heathen. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, that is, the Jews, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and burning incense upon bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am set apart from you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay, yea, I will repay into their bosom their iniquities and their father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Now what he's saying here obviously is that these people that have been mine have been a rebellious and fractious people. They have been a people who turned aside to other gods. They violated my laws, and they were proud and pharisaical even in the doing of them. And it isn't just this generation or any one particular generation that has brought me to this place, but it is all their generations together, their fathers and their fathers' fathers, all of them together, all of their sins together, I have determined to repay. All right? Because they burned incense upon the mountains and reviled me upon the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former things. Judgment to the house of Israel. But there is hope, even so. Thus says the Lord, as the wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and will not destroy them all. There is a remnant left in the house of Israel, who are the true servants of God, is what he's saying. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, inheritors of my mountains. My chosen shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Now here he is saying to the children of Israel, you have chosen yourselves other gods, fate and fortune, good luck and bad luck, astrology, idolatry, all wrapped up. You have chosen other gods than I, and so I have destined you to the sword. Therefore, verse 13, says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. You see, the remnant is over against the larger rejected part of Israel. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for anguish of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will slay you, but his servants he will call by a different name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hid from my eyes. Now, isn't that an odd thing? It's also a most remarkable prophecy. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will slay you. But his servants he will call by a different name. You see, he's talking about the same people that he was contrasting in the verses immediately before. My servant shall eat, you shall be hungry. And he says of those whom he is rejecting, you're going to have your name as a curse, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servant shall have a new name. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The people of God are no longer called Jews. The name of Jew was a curse and a byword, a malediction for centuries. And God did slay them. His people are now called by a new name. They are Christ's ones. so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. And what is being meant here is that the people shall bear the name of their God, so that whenever people call upon the name of God, they're using the same name that the people of God bear. So bless themselves by the God of truth. Now the Hebrew word truth means two things, just as it does in English. It means reality. You know, when there's a fake and there's a real one, you say, which is the true one? Well, this is one of the meanings of the word truth. He is the true God, or the God of truth in that sense. He's reality, but it also means faithfulness. That he is true to his character and true to his word, true to his promises, true in that sense. So God is true in both those senses. Now you turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, what do you find? Christ seated upon the horse, going forth conquering and to conquer, and his name is faithful and true. Same name. We call upon the name of Christ, whose name we bear, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, to whom God was revealing the fact that he was going to reject those that he had once chosen because they would not respond to his call. And he was going to go out and make himself manifest to a people who were not seeking him, to people who were outside the promises, to people who were outside the pale, to the heathen, to the Gentiles, to you and to me. And grant us to bear his name. For, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Now you see, he's not talking about something cosmological. He's not talking about a renovation, a redecoration scheme for the universe. He's talking in poetic and prophetical language of spiritual matters. When that day comes that the Jews are rejected and the Gentiles are brought into the family of God and made heirs of the covenants of God, heirs of the promise made by God to Abraham, he will do a new thing. And it will be so new and so revolutionary that an apt description of it is that he is creating a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Now, there are some people that get down to this part and they think this is talking about the Jews going back to Palestine, but it isn't. He just told us what his new creation was. Creating Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy is simply God saying that he is going to delight in his church, made up now of Jew and Gentile, of the remnant of believing Israel, and those called in from the highways and the hedges and made a part of the people of God. He is going to delight in them. And he is calling upon us to rejoice and be glad forever in that church of God which he is creating, this new thing. Well, you know, it's hard to understand how a child of God can say, I love Jesus Christ, but I don't like his church. It's the command of God that we should rejoice in that in which he rejoices and delight in that in which he delights, which is his church, his people, his New Jerusalem. Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. We are to love her as well. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And he goes on to describe the variety, the abundance of blessings, of knowing God as our Lord and Savior, and of the increase of his kingdom. In hyperbolic terms, no doubt. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man that does not fill out his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And the idea apparently there is that the blessing of God upon his people is such that when his children die at 100 years old, they're only children. But when the accursed die, that is, when the sinner dies at 100 years old, he's worn out and old. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their children with them. On all of these terms, he's reworking the promises of God that are familiar and commonplace to the Jew of his day. Prosperity, long life, increase of goods. You see, all of this sort of thing is promised over and over again to the people of God in the Old Testament. And he's simply carrying this on, projecting it further and bigger, that as the blessing of God is poured out upon his people and his church grows, not only in size, but in faithfulness and in union with him, these blessings will also increase. They're not changed in their essence, but the idea of them is better and bigger. Now, as big a promise as verse 24 is, I think verse 23 is just as great a promise. They shall not labor in vain. And the word labor is being used in two ways. In the verse before it and this verse, both aspects of the word labor are in view. He's saying to men, the work of your hands, the labor of your hands, the sweat of your brow will not be in vain. You will enjoy the rewards of your productivity. He's saying to women, your labor will not be in vain because your children will not be born for calamity. What does he mean? What he means is what he says in the last half of that verse. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their children with them. You see what he's saying? That the promise of God, his covenant promise to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children after him, is still in effect. Even after he does the new thing and starts his church, even after he projects into the future the great accomplishments of the kingdom of God, he's saying that this is one of the things that won't change, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. That means you will be born into a Christian family. Your parents be blessed of the Lord, and you will be Christians as well, and your children with you, or with them. Generation after generation after generation of the favor and blessing of God upon his people. The fathers and their children and their children's children.